Open your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 47. We come this morning to the third and final message on the nature of God. It is extremely difficult to speak on this subject, not only for the hearer's understanding, but for the minister's delivery. For as a whole, we have lost sight of the image of the God of Israel and have been exposed even in what is called the Christian religion to a God made after the image of man, end product and result of his imagination. It is difficult for our minds to rise to such heights, our affections to stand up under such glory as that which God reveals of himself in his holy word. Our consideration of the nature of God in the first two parts was a consideration of his name, I am that I am, Yahweh or Jehovah. For only God, the self-sufficient, self-existing one, who is the origin of his own being, without beginning and without ending, infinite in himself and all his attributes, can say without qualification, without definition, without limitation, I am. Man cannot use such language as that, for he must always qualify such a statement by saying that I am a man and not a woman, that I am an American and not an Englishman, that I am so old and not so young, but always qualified. For the eternal God with whom we have to do says simply, I am. The self-existing Jehovah, without beginning, without ending, who stands in need of no thing, who is independent of all things, and by whose will all things exist and consist. These attributes of God, which are himself, as he is his attributes, that are discussed under this great name, the name of all names, that name of Jehovah, are his essential attributes, that we designate as incommunicable. For they are those virtues, those characteristics of the Lord God Almighty that can be in no wise reflected in the creature and creation. For only God is infinite and necessarily so, or he is not God. Only God is everywhere present, or else he is not God, and this cannot be said of the creature. Only God is all-powerful, infinitely so, without limitation, that which can never be spoken of with reference to the derivative powers of the creature. Only God knows all with nothing hidden, for he created all facts as they stand in truth related to himself. Therefore, God is essentially I am, and he alone stands in the essence of his own being without this being reflected or shared with the creature. But now we come to a consideration of his ethical attributes. And these are designated sometimes as communicable, for they are attributes and virtues of God's nature, which are reflected to a finite and extremely limited degree in his moral and ethical creatures. When we speak of something as ethical, we usually have reference to conformity to certain standards and principles and laws. The term ethical, which has reference to right conduct, right living, implies a lawgiver. This is not applicable to God. God is bound to no law. He transcends all law. He himself wills what is law. And a thing is not willed because it is right in itself, but a matter becomes right because God wills it, and for no other reason. For he alone determines that which is good and which is evil. But when we speak of ethical attributes as they apply to God, we mean simply by this that in all his willing and in all his acting, God conforms his acting and willing, his purposes and his plans to his own infinitely perfect being. He cannot deny himself, and he cannot be other than he is. The name under which this falls is the Holy One of Israel. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 47, we read in verse 4, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name." And the word Lord there is Jehovah, I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Now, in our consideration of the subject of God's name as the great I Am, the subject of his redemption has not come into view. The subject of his sovereignty has, and his eternal and sovereign purpose to redeem a people. But it is only as God is introduced in his ethical virtues as the Holy One of Israel that he is also said to be our Redeemer. And so we read in this scripture once again, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord Jehovah of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." Again, in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, there we read, "For thy maker is thine husband." And here you see an ethical relationship between the maker, the creator, and his redeemed creature, of whom God says he is the husband. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, who is the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." Therefore, you see then that God, as the Holy One, is related to his ethical virtues, which pertain to his relationship to his creature, either in terms of redemption and salvation, or else in terms of judgment and condemnation. He is the Holy One of Israel. And in this work of redemption, and in this work of judgment, in this work of saving his people, and in this work of judging the reprobate, God's actions, the revelation of his will, is always in conformity to his own being. He never denies himself. He cannot act contrary to his own perfect and infinite being and well-being. For God is the only legitimate, self-centered one who does all things for the ultimate glory of that name which is above all names, and secondarily and only secondarily for the good of his creatures. In Arminian circles, where we have a religious form of humanism, in which the emphasis is always upon man and his doings and his willing and his freedom and his works and his actions. God is reduced not to the Holy One of Israel, but God is reduced simply to one benevolent old man who is ascribed some divinity, but limited nevertheless to the whims and to the desires, to the decisions and to the wills of the creature, who exists for the sole purpose of the good of the creature. As a result, then, in this kind of context, rather than preaching, exalting the name of God, lifting him high, setting him apart as the Holy One, preaching is totally addressed to man and what man should do and what man should get out of the whole business and how God waits upon man. You get the idea that God is in somewhat of a quagmire of dilemma, and it will take man to get him out of this problem of trying to save man if only man will let him. And so the emphasis throughout is not on the self-sufficient, glorious Jehovah of the Bible. Preaching is reduced to the absurd, where it's the experience of man rather than the glory of God that is emphasized in our own day. And then just run through those quote hymns, because they're not really hymns, and gospel songs in quote, and see how much glory is given to the infinitely triune God, and how much emphasis is rather upon the experience of man. One of the most blasphemous of all songs, I've only heard it once, I don't ever intend to hear it again. And if it is ever introduced, I turn it off as quickly as possible, because I don't like the type of music it comes through to begin with for long servings of it. One of the most blasphemous songs that should be protested by every true Christian that has any concept of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of Israel is this new modern country quote gospel song of blasphemy, drop kick me Jesus through the goalposts of life. There the Lord Jesus Christ is reduced to a quarterback on a football team. And whoever the coach is, I don't know, probably the devil. And here is a football that's giving permission to the great quarterback of all quarterbacks to kick a goalpost and score up a few points for his cause and on his behalf. And that's blasphemy. Nothing short of blasphemy. We should protest such blasphemy with all our souls and all our hearts, because that is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not the God of heaven and earth. Well, let us turn now to consider the virtues, these ethical virtues of God, the Holy One. And note, first of all, that in that name is set forth his attribute par excellence, whatever that means, which is his holiness. His holiness. He is the Holy One of Israel. And he chooses this name unto himself to be the revelation of his virtue. Now, the word holy and holiness, hagion, is an expression of the fact that the Lord God is the incomparable one who stands separated alone from all other gods and the creature. He is, and by himself, he is absolutely his name of holiness. Now, holiness is his glory. It is that perfect, undiminished holiness in God that distinguishes him from all creatures. Any holiness the creature has is, first of all, a derived holiness from his God, and secondly, an imperfect holiness in this estate of sin, and even in the perfection of creation, a mutable or changeable holiness. But with God, it is an unchangeable, infinite, absolute holiness, wherein he is holy, consecrated unto himself. That is his name. In Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 41, we read, first of all, in verse 14, "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding?" Excuse me. That's verse 14 of chapter 40. We won't. Verse 14 of chapter 41. Look at it. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And then verse 16. "Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel." You see then that in this he is related to his people in salvation and deliverance, and to his enemies in judgment and in destruction. For what is the meaning of holiness? As I've already said, it's the Greek word hagion, and it means two things. First of all, separation, and secondly, purity. That which is separated to God's glory and to his service is said to be holy. This is why inanimate objects such as dishes and candles and lampstands, pieces of cloth, could be said to be holy, for they were separated for the service and glory of God. Only as men are separated from himself and the world and the things of the world and unto God and his service, to that extent, they're holy. Also, it has reference to purity of person and life. As an attribute that belongs to God, then, his holiness means that he is totally separated unto himself and to his glory, so he stands in no need of the creation to fulfill his being. And secondly, that he is infinitely pure within himself, who knows no sin, cannot sin, and everything which he does is right, and he himself is the sole good from which all good comes. As the Holy One, then, he seeks himself, is consecrated unto himself, and is the absolute self-centered one who does all things for his own glory. In man, that would be selfishness, because man is the creature. Everything he has is derived from the Creator. But in the Creator, who is the source of his own being, he could not be but right in seeking his own glory and then demanding that glory from the totality of his creation. Therefore, when God is designated as the Holy One, this means also that he is absolutely sovereign, that he is the ultimate good, and he himself declares that which is the good, that the standard of good in no wise depends upon the creature, and so as sovereign, he can impose his will and his word upon man as that standard of good which he demands of them. It is for this reason, then, that man's holiness, man's true holiness, can only consist in being God-centered and consecrated with all his heart and mind and soul and strength to the living God. The child of God who has caught a vision of the glory of God is one who seeks to be a God-intoxicated man. One who moves not in terms of himself, but totally in terms of God-centeredness. Therefore, a definition that has been given by one of this attribute is, the holiness of God is that wonder of the divine nature, according to which God is absolute, infinite, eternal, and ultimate ethical perfection. Himself being the standard, motive, and purpose of all activity of his personal nature, so that he is eternally consecrated to himself alone as the only good. This means, then, that all other ethical attributes that pertain to God's dealings with and relationship to man are rooted in his holiness. Everything that God does in his relationship toward the creature will be right. It will be ultimately good and ultimately to bring glory and honor to himself. So we may now note that love is an ethical attribute of the Holy One of Israel. And it is from this love we have redemption. Now let's look at a scripture or two, and I will concentrate only upon a few scriptures in the first epistle written by John. John's first epistle. In 1 John and chapter 4, I will take the verses out of their sequence so that we might look at two or three things. First of all, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. We read here, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Now underscore the next statement, for God is love. Now let me throw up a red flag here to give you a warning. Well, you see, today when it is so popular to use the name God to signify every kind of principle that one uses to project unity into his world, God is made love. In other words, rather than being a personal, distinct, self-sufficient being, it's this relationship of love that becomes God. This is not what the apostle is saying. God is love. That is, it is an attribute of God, rooted in his holiness as God. Therefore, wherever God expresses himself, there will be an expression, first of all, of love unto himself in the mutual relationship of the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and then to those creatures he has willed to bring into his favor. So God is love. Then in verse 10 we read, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then in verse 7, we read, now you will note the order, God himself is love. But where there is love, it must be manifested. It must be revealed. And it must have an object. Not only does God love himself with a perfect love, but he loves those men of his own choosing with a perfect love, and so manifests that love in the sending of his Son into a world to redeem them out of their sin and condemnation, to become a mercy seat wherein they might find his favor, or to set up the focal point in the incarnation of the Son of God and then his death, where the love of God can come to us. Then in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So that further tells us that not only is love an attribute of God, an attribute which is manifested and demonstrated in the giving of His Son for our redemption, but that wherever that love is manifested and received, it turns around and works itself out in a mutual, horizontal love between those that are loved of God. Every person who loves is born of God and knows God. Where men do not love, they do not know God, and they have not been born of God. Now look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And so, love has its source in God, is manifested by God in His sending of Christ. It is returned to God on the part of those who are loved. Therefore, love is expressed in terms of God's will and of God's command, and not in terms of our feelings. That which we so often designate love, that's rooted in our feelings, is nothing but infatuation and emotional involvement or pity, not love at all. For you see, the Bible says that love is the fulfilling of the law. And Christ said, this is the commandment of God, that you love one another. Now, you cannot command an emotion. I can walk into the room where you are hilariously laughing, and I say to you, I command you to weep. And you say, weep over what? I walk into the room where you're weeping with brokenheartedness, and I say, I command you to laugh. And you say, laugh about what? You see, God can't command a feeling of love. I can't command a feeling of love, because love is not feeling, it's fulfilling the law. We love God when we keep the first table. We love our neighbor when we keep the second table. And then love is manifested in doing, and as a result, the feeling will come along with it. The reason men and women have so many problems today is because they try to root their happiness in a relationship of emotion and of feeling between one and the other, rather than in a deliberate fulfilling of the law of God in terms of their relationship one to the other. The feelings follow the obedience in terms of love. Therefore, God's love is not emotion. It's that which He wills deliberately toward those who are the objects of His mercy, chosen to be redeemed. Then love is defined as that spiritual bond or cement of perfect fellowship that subsists between ethically perfect personal beings who, because of their ethical perfection, have their delight in, seek, and find one another. Now, it is only to the degree that we move in terms of ethical perfection. And if ethics is right conduct, that is, we measure up to the will of God, which will is the standard of that conduct, that we seek out and find one another for fellowship, and then this love cements us together. The love of God is that infinite and eternal cement of fellowship that is based upon the ethical perfection and holiness of the divine nature, and that subsists between the three persons of the Holy Trinity, and then is willfully manifested and toward and unto creatures of His own choosing. In heaven, there will be this perfect bond of fellowship because there will be no sin there. At the present time, the experience of the Christian is always one of imperfection. In the third place, not only is his name holy, and love is his attribute, but the Holy One of Israel is also the God of all grace. Grace means that divine virtue, according to which God, in the perfection of all beauty and loveliness, contemplates himself as such with infinite delight. Because I've never heard a definition of grace like that. I've always heard grace defined as the unmerited favor of God to ill-deserving sinners. Well, I'm going to work up to that if you'll be patient with me. And in order to save time, because of the lateness of the hour, I'll forego a number of scriptures to verify this. But let me give you this definition again. Grace may be defined as that divine virtue according to which God is the perfection of all beauty and loveliness and contemplates himself as such with infinite delight. Yes, the word charis, K-A-R-I-S, is the translation, is translated by our word grace. But what's the scriptural usage of charis? According to the book of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 22, and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, grace means to rejoice or to be glad. In the Gospel of Luke, Christ is said to speak words of grace. And in Ephesians 4:29, we are admonished to let our words be salted with grace. Now, what does that mean? Now, with my words, I certainly cannot speak unmerited favor to ill-deserving sinners, can I? For I might speak, but it'll be ineffectual. What this is telling us is that gracious speech is that usage of words which afford joy and delight. They're words of edification, of charm, loveliness, pleasantness. Speech that is attracted. Beauty rooted in ethical purity. So grace has the meaning of charm. We say to that person has grace. We're talking about charm, loveliness, pleasantness, beauty. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Christian is admonished to patience in suffering for a righteous cause, it is there stated that this is acceptable to the Lord. And the word translated acceptable there is the very same Greek root word that's translated grace throughout the remainder of the Word of God. What he's saying here is that when a child of God suffers without complaining and murmuring for the gospel, for a righteous cause, for the things of God, that this suffering is gracious or beautiful or charming in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is also used in a subjective manner and has a reference to an attitude of gracefulness and pleasantness. For example, when it speaks of God being having grace toward the sinner, it means that he's got a pleasant attitude, a graceful attitude. Now here is where unmerited favor comes in, because it may be deduced that since man has fallen into sin, that he has forfeited any right to God's favorable attitude. He has forfeited any claim upon any gracious attitude from God, but deserves only an attitude of judgment and of anger and of wrath. God chooses to be favorably disposed toward some, not on the grounds of their doing, but because he sovereignly chooses them to be the objects of that favor. And this is where, then, grace denotes God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor, which has been forfeited by the sinner to the ill-deserving sinner. Now, this grace is always rooted in holiness, which means that if God is going to be gracious toward the creature of his own choosing, that he must deal with the matter of the creature's sin in terms of its punishment in the person of his son, or he could not be gracious. So grace then also denotes the power of God whereby the sinner not only is brought into his favor, but is actually saved and delivered out of the bondage and corruption of sin. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, God is there said to be the God of all grace. There the word is used in this whole comprehensive sense. God is gracious and beautiful in himself, that he is the source and author of all grace that comes to us by way of a favorable disposition, and that he is the sole author of grace, that apart from him and his will to be gracious, there would be no favorable attitude. And then once again, and the word grace, it has the meaning of thanksgiving. For in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, where the apostle there writes, God be thanked that you were once the servants of sin, but now you're the servants of righteousness. Again, it's the root word grace, charis. And what he's literally saying is, but grace be to God, because it was through his favorable attitude that you've become the servants of righteousness. Therefore, grace ascribed to God is in the sense of thanksgiving to him as the God of all grace. In the next place, we must note that the Holy One of Israel is the God of mercy. Listen to these words carefully. As the Holy One, God, is consecrated to himself as the only good. As the good, he is graceful, and so the fountain of all good, and so wills to be the most blessed one, and is and to reveal himself as such, the graceful one in blessing his creatures. That's mercy. In other words, mercy is simply the grace of God in action. God in his favorable disposition moving out to actually relieve the sinner of his misery. But when God moves out to relieve the sinner of his misery, he must do so as the Holy One. Cannot deny himself. He cannot simply overlook the misery as though it did not exist. That misery must be imputed to Christ, and Christ must suffer on the account of it. Therefore, it is God's mercy that is his affection to bring the miserable sinner to the highest possible degree of blessedness or happiness. Therefore, mercy is always in terms of compassion and is inseparably related to the subject of God's covenant. And I will read only one verse of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Whereas you may run your cross references and see that throughout Wherever God is spoken of as a God of mercy, He is spoken of as a covenant God. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. Therefore, it is according to this eternal covenant, when before the foundation of the world the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to become our mediator, and an elect people were given unto Him, that He would come into the world and be made in their likeness, that they might be made in His, and redeem them from all things. That the mercy of God has come into operation and actually delivers us from our misery. Romans 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Vessels of mercy, fitted as such by the will of God Himself. And then we must note in the next place that long suffering belongs to this Holy One as a virtue that reveals the nature of the God of Israel. Now, long suffering, and we need to understand this. I feel that this is one attribute that's almost totally misunderstood, maybe passed over because it simply says God's patient and puts up with people a long time and suffers with them. But that's not simply the meaning of it. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, where we will see that long suffering is the operation of God's love and God's grace and of God's mercy. And wherever the gracious God is revealing His mercy in love, there He is long-suffering. Exodus 34, 5 and 6. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Do you see two persons of the Godhead here? You've got the Son. He's always the manifestation of the Father, the exact image. You've got the Lord descending in a cloud, standing with Moses, doing what? Preaching the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, again the second person, and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, having referenced all three persons of the Godhead. The Lord God, merciful. Now look at it. And gracious. Look at it. Long-suffering. Only as He is Jehovah who is merciful and gracious, that He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. Now underscore this and underscore it carefully. Just as love is an attitude of God restricted to the elect, just as grace is an attitude of God restricted to the elect, so long-suffering is an attitude of God that is restricted to the elect. And in any passage of Scripture where it seems that the long-suffering of God is spoken of with reference to the reprobate, a careful exegesis or study or analysis of the Scripture will reveal that the long-suffering is elect word whereby God puts up with and forbearance the reprobate. So the word toward the sinner is always forbearance. And the word toward the elect is long-suffering. Look at 2 Peter, where we have the classic illustration of this, and I can only use two illustrations. 2 Peter and chapter 3. Where men are willingly ignorant of the coming of the word of the Lord and of its teachings of creation and of judgment, and they mock the promise of the second coming In verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance." Now look at verse 15, and this ought to settle it once and for all. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, not judgment." Not God tolerating the sinner until he finally judges him, but it's salvation. Now, what do we have here? We have here Peter's view of the people of God in their hope of a new earth wherein shall dwell righteousness. And are admonished to account the long-suffering of God as salvation. Now, this long-suffering of God pertains to the final aspect of salvation in the second coming of Christ. But in the meantime, Peter is saying, we must suffer for the sake of Christ. However, some, expecting the soon coming of Christ, have now become discouraged. And to aggravate their condition is the mockery of unbelievers who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter says, you must remember that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Therefore, if his long suffering is his salvation, his tarrying and not coming immediately is his long suffering toward the elect. Why? Because they must all be saved who were chosen of God before the foundation of the world, before Christ can come again. Therefore, Peter is saying, if Christ should come in your lifetime, way out yonder in the 20th century, there's a fellow by the name of Pharaoh Griswold that God intends to save, and you eliminate him from the plan of salvation because you would stop him from being born into the world. Therefore, God's long suffering toward you is for his salvation way out yonder. And for the rest of the elect, whoever they may be, whenever they may live, for all must be saved that Christ died for. The number of the elect must be full. And then there's one other scripture, and this is the book of Romans, chapter 9, and we shall shortly be through. Romans, chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory? I believe if you check that carefully, you'll see that the language here is of forbearance. And where long-suffering is used, it is not his long-suffering with the vessels of wrath, but he endured with much long-suffering for the salvation of the vessels of mercy to forbear with the vessels of wrath that he might bring them into judgment. So his forbearance is toward his enemies. He bears these vessels of wrath a long time. It's the same picture in the book of James, which you're studying on the Lord's Day morning, where the husband will plant his crop in long suffering, knowing that it'll take time for the harvest. He leaves that crop to be exposed to the rain and the sun, the wind, the nights, the chill. But in the end, when the crop is ripe, he goes out, having been long suffering toward that crop, that it might come to full blossom and reap the harvest. So God is long-suffering toward us that we might come to full harvest, and then he will gather us. So this means that his long-suffering is that act whereby he constantly and unchangeably wills the final perfection of the elect's glory in Christ, even in the way of their suffering. and wills their sufferings as a necessary means unto that final perfection in all its parts. His forbearance is the very antithesis. It is that perfection of God according to which he wills the complete destruction and desolation of all that deny him, and that in the way of their sin and of their prosperity in the world as a means of their ultimate damnation. The wicked flourish, they may be destroyed forever. And then we can only touch the fact that this Holy One of Israel is the righteous God. Everything he does is right and is in keeping with his own justice. Therefore, when he bypassed the sins of the elect in the old dispensation, in due time, through the death of Christ, he manifested and demonstrated his own righteousness, having poured out his wrath upon the Son of God. Therefore, the righteousness of God is used in an absolute sense as that attribute of God whereby he wills and acts according to his own perfect judgment in harmony with his holiness. And then righteousness as an ethical perfection in man is that virtue whereby man in all his thinking and acting or doing does so in accordance to God's judgment and always in harmony with God's righteousness. Since man by nature is unrighteous, Christ Jesus as our substitute came into the world and in harmony obeyed the law of God in keeping with God's judgment and established that righteousness for us. In regeneration, we are partly restored so that to a degree, but never in perfection, we move in terms of righteous obedience. And in our final salvation in glory, we'll be brought into perfect righteousness. Then there is that righteousness which is the gift of God, which is imputed righteousness, that righteousness of Christ that is charged over to our account by which we're justified, in which there are no degrees of growth, whereby we stand in God's reckoning ethically perfected in the Son of God. It is that act whereby we are translated out of a state of condemnation and into a state of eternal salvation. Therefore, righteousness is God's attribute, where he is perfect in all his ways, in harmony with his holiness, and in man saved by degrees, bringing his life into harmony with the will of God because of his perfect standing in the righteousness of Christ that was established by the obedience of God, wherein that obedience was in the perfect and infinite harmony with God's will and God's law. And our salvation is in terms of these attributes of God. And we can only be saved in God's way, and that through Jesus Christ, in whom our sins have all been punished. Let us stand for prayer. Eternal and almighty God, we bless thy name, that thou who art independent and self-sufficient and all-glorious within, who needs no creature, hast chosen not to remain silent, but to speak and say, I am. And through thy name, reveal to us something of thy splendid and glorious . We stand before thee to worship because thou alone art worthy. We pray that thou wilt raise our concepts and our ideas and our thoughts that pertain to thee to a level that it might be pleasing unto thee, wherein we shall give thee that honor that belongs to thee. O Lord, break in upon the minds of men, for thou alone art able to do this. Show them their lost condition. Reveal to them thy saving grace in and through Jesus Christ alone. For we pray in his name, which is above every name. Amen.